Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, I must ask, can you hear me? Great. Let's turn to the Bible and keep it open to Genesis chapter 4 and page 7, where the sermon outline is. Are we ready? Let me tell you a secret, my secret. When I was young, I loved to play with fire. No kids here? Let me explain. You know, my dad was a goldsmith, and whenever he used a blowtorch to melt precious metal, I will be the first to volunteer because there are none others anyway. So I volunteer myself and I will step on the billow of the pump as vigorously as possible in order to bring the fire to a blue flame. And the challenge here is to melt the gold in that little crucible and to melt it to white hot within the shortest possible time. It's great exercise and I love it. But that was a lesson that I learned. When I notice and look into the crucible and the fire fiercely burning, melting the impure gold, something happened at the same time. I noticed that the impurities separate itself naturally when the pure matter melts. So when I look at that, I learned a lesson that in the same way as fire must be true to its ability to melt and to refine metal at the same time, I've learned over these years as a believer that God must be true to His attributes. True to His attributes and His ability to punish and save at the same time. And that is what the passage this morning is about. That the same God who severely punishes recalcitrant sinners also powerfully saves sinners by His own ways and sometimes in His ways that we cannot comprehend. That is the big idea of the passage this morning. So come with me to verses 1 to 3. Here in verses 1 to 3, it tells us that God punished Israel again. Yes, again. God punished Israel again. Why? Because Israel sinned against God again. And the sin is none other than the sin of idolatry that we've been learning over the past weeks. Idolatry was so deep-seated. And the moment one of the judges died, what happened? It shows its ugly head again. Idolatry is like selling out. You know, in this passage, you notice the language of selling, giving over, selling. Idolatry is like selling out, giving up one's relationship, their relationship with God, and then giving themselves over to be possessed by other gods like slaves. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 17 tells us, they sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. They sold themselves. Again, the language of selling themselves. Have you ever wondered what selling yourself into slavery is like today? Recently, I came across a YouTube video clip. And the title of the YouTube video clip is A Scene at ISIS Slave Market. And with that was this commentary, and I quote, a bunch of ISIS fighters sitting in a poorly lit room, which resounds with an ugly cacophony, interspersed with giggles. They were laughing away. What could it be? Are they cracking jokes and boasting about a recently carried out execution? No. It is actually a scene out of the ISIS slave market day. A day every fighter gets his share, a Yazidi girl. It shows how the barbaric fighters bargain for women slaves, explaining how the prices vary according to the girl's physical details. For instance, the color of her eyes. One of the ISIS fighters asks the other if they are willing to sell their slaves. And the video then shows some of the other jihadis who says they do not want their slaves and they are ready to sell them. Then start the bargaining with one of the fighter willing to offer one banknote that's $100 for a girl with blue eyes. Another raise a bid for 5 banknotes and demand a green-eyed Yazidi slaves for that price. The video ends on a disturbing note as many ISIS fighters are seen huddled together with one saying, Abu Fath, your Yazidi is dead. She's dead. And they went giggling away. Have you ever imagined what slave trade, slave market is today. This is what is happening today, even at this moment where they are breathing. The Israelites traded themselves to other nations and other gods like slaves in the slave market. And the end in view, as we're reminded again and again, as even with this commentary in this video, is that the sin of idolatry was ultimately death. The wages of sin is death, selling themselves over to idolatry. And as we go on to verse 2, it shows us that God did the same, in the sense that God sold them to the Canaanites, the king Jabin, as a punishment. And the Israelite rightfully belongs to God. And to sell is to get rid of one's property, to give up one's possession. And so here in the Old Testament, this word sell, to give up, occurs almost 80 times, this verb, again and again, in the context of God giving over his people to slavery as a punishment. 1 Samuel chapter 12 verse 9 tells us, "For they forgot God, their God, and God sold them into the hands of Sisera, commanders of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistine, and again into the hands of the kings of Moab. And again they fought them, and God punished them again and again." And we were told that Jabin in verse 3 was well armed. He had 900 chariots, and as a result of that, the Israelites suffered, we are told, cruelty, severe cruelty, for almost 20 years before seeking God's help eventually. But the question for us is, what took them so long to turn to God for help? What took them so long? 20 years? It could only mean, or best suggest, how deep-seated their sin condition was, that it took them so long to realize, to recognize, and then to repent. And they suffered as long as they did not repent and sought God's help. Israel's serious sinning, deep-seated idolatry, invited God's severe punishment. That is the point here in this passage. And it's also a warning for us this morning. Are we also entrapped in deep-seated habitual sin that we fail to realize, we fail to recognize, and we fail to repent? If I were to give you a moment right now, just 3 seconds of silence in your heart, what is one thing that would jump upon you right now? A deep-seated ungodliness within you that you have been struggling and that God has been reminding you again and again, and we are just not willing to recognize, to realize, to recognize, and to repent. 3 seconds. I believe something comes to your heart, an ungodly behavior, something that we struggle with for a long time, we're just not willing to face up to God. Having been saved in Christ, we are reminded, do we keep on sinning and putting God's grace to the test? Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, we are saved. Shall we go on sinning again and again so that grace may increase? By no means, Paul says. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And Paul goes on to remind us again and again that if we continue like the Israelites, refuse to recognize and realize our sins and repent of them, what will happen? The same language we recognize here in this passage, God selling them over, happens again in Romans chapter 1, 3 times, when Paul reminds them, if you refuse to repent of a sin, God is going to give you over. And so Romans chapter 1, 3 times, the same word that is used here in this passage, God gave them over. God gave them over, and God gave them over to the punishing strangulation of our sin, of our sinful nature. It is like slitting your throat, one artery at a time. Slit. I refuse to recognize, slit. I refuse to repent, slit. And finally, it kills you, bleeding away in our sins. And that was what happening here. For the Israelite, slitting away the artery to the point of death. This is a reminder again and again for us to stop sinning, to repent urgently. Hebrews chapter 10, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of the fire that will consume of judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Are you the enemies of God this morning? Are you an enemy of God this morning? Because we refuse to recognize, to realize and repent of the sins that God is confronting us in our conscience day by day. And that was happening to the Israelite at that point in time. But God does not want us, brothers and sisters, God does not want his people to die in sin. What then did he do? You see, the problem here is not a big problem in the sense that God has a bigger solution to our big problem. We are told here in verses 4 to 10 that God raised up again a deliverer or more deliverers for Israel. Look at verses 4 to 7. Deborah was a prophetess. He was leading as a judge in Israel. And God spoke to her, "Go to Barak, the son of Abinoam, and rally 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun to Mount Tabor." And God said, "I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, and the chariots to Kishon River in the valley." And then God promised Barak that you will be given victory over Sisera's army. But what happened in verses 8 to 10? Barak, however, agreed to fulfill God's command only if Deborah would go with him. Was he afraid? Was he afraid of Jabin's 900 chariots, remembering the 20 years of suffering that they had? Maybe he thought it wasn't a good idea to engage and to confront Jabin. Perhaps he doubted God's promises, and so he looked to have a power support from Deborah. Whichever the case, Barak's obedience to God was only conditional upon another human's decision. And because he did not honor God fully, Deborah declared that God would instead honor a woman, which later on we realize is Jael, by handing Sisera over to her. The question for us here, is conditional obedience true obedience? Is conditional obedience true obedience? And why is it not good enough for God and bad for God's people? We realize that later on in chapter 5, in the same way, there were many other tribes of Israel who did the same. And they were criticized for not supporting their brothers in the battlefield against the enemy. Perhaps they were also fearful. Perhaps they also doubt God. And so they chose to stay on the sideline because they thought that it wasn't a good idea as well to engage Jabin's army. Because they remembered they had suffered 20 years under him. And so the point here is that Barak's conditional obedience fell short of God's expectation for unqualified obedience. God expects from his people unqualified obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully followed all his commands, I will give you today the Lord your God will set you high above the nations on the earth. And in many ways, you find that the Bible are full of people who do not fully obey God. One good example is Joshua chapter 7, where we were told that God actually rebuked Israel for violating his command. Remember the incidents of Achan? When they were fighting, Achan took some of the devoted things to the idols of the enemies, and he kept it, and he hid it. And eventually he was found out, and therefore Israel was punished for that. Why did he do that? Because of greed. He kept some of the treasures from the enemies, and as a result, Israel suffered for that. Another example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul himself thought that it would be a good idea, a clever idea for him to spare the king of the Amalekites, to spare his life, and also to bring back some of the best sheep and cattle in order that they might worship God and sacrifice to God. He thought he was doing a great thing when God said, "Destroy them all." God wasn't happy. And remember that in the passage, the famous verse, "Does God delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." You see, human greed and cleverness often lead us to think that we can do something different from what God has instructed us to do. Partial obedience. But God, in the entire Bible, expects full obedience from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when he told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree. Do not rationalize. Do not be clever. Just obey. From the beginning, throughout human history, people have always think that we can be more clever than God. And that we can do something different that would make God more happy with us. Wrong. God expects unqualified obedience. Are we also too fearful and doubtful, greedy or clever for our own good, that we obey God on our own terms and conditions? Are we still doing that today? Conditional obedience is not true and full obedience to God. Oh God, I will follow you or do this as what you told me to do if you heal my sickness. Oh God, I will follow you and do this for you if you secure that job for me or that business deal for me. Oh God, I will obey you if you give me a clear sign. Oh God, I will obey you if you help me and let me pass my exam. So on and so forth. A condition often becomes a convenient excuse, or rather a convenient exit clause to obeying God. What is our excuse this morning to that very sin that God wants us to recognize and repent? The gospel tells us that we are to fully obey God. When it comes to following Jesus, God expects the same of us today. Unconditional, unqualified, following Jesus. Remember Luke chapter 9? Two men responded to Jesus' call, follow me, follow me. But what did they say? I will follow you, Lord, but first let me, let me go do something else. Jesus replied, no man who puts his hand into the plow and look back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. No man. If you were to put your hands in the plow and look back, it's fit for the service of the kingdom of God. When it comes to following Jesus, God expects the same, just as he expects of the Israelite, unconditional, obey fully, and obey readily. As we move on, as we look to the next section, interestingly, why can we, as God's people, obey God fully and readily? Why can we do that? And the answer is simple, because God can be trusted. If you look at verses 12 to 11 to 16, it tells us something very interesting here, that God fought for Israel against her oppressor. In verses 12 and 13, Sisera gathered his military might of 900 chariots. Notice the 900 chariots repeating again and again, striking fear in God's people. At the beginning, in the middle, and the end, 900 chariots, 900 chariots. It's a reminder to them, fear us. We have been your oppressor. Fear us. Do not fear your God. And again, the 900 chariots remind the people of Israel that we are here for you. And so they gathered all his enemy, Sisera gathered all his army, and they went in pursuit of Israel army at Mount Tabor in order to attack Barak. But it was at that point in verse 14 that Deborah did something wonderful. She turned to Barak and reminded him again, remember that God has already gone ahead of you, Barak. And he tries to encourage Barak to trust God and obey again. On the first instant, Barak did not. He said, come with me, then I will go. But here again, Deborah took the opportunity again to encourage Barak. You have now another opportunity to obey God. Will you take it up? God is already ahead of you. Trust and obey God. There is a second chance for you to pledge your allegiance to God instead of relying on her, a mere mortal. Well, thankfully, Barak took up the offer in a sense. He hid her encouragement and went to fight Sisera's army in the valley where River Kishon flow. And the outcome was really a good news. Look at verse 15 very carefully with me. Verse 15, the outcome was wonderful. Note three phrases. Verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, the Lord rooted. Verse 16, Barak pursued. At the end of verse 16, all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. That was the verdict. How wonderful, isn't it? God did what he did. Barak simply has to go chase after God, cleaning after him, all the dead bodies, and eventually no one left, all dead. Without God, the 900 chariots oppressed the whole people of Israel for 20 years. But with God, amazingly, Israel overcame the 900 chariots with just two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. This is the point. God alone is powerful enough to subdue his enemy and deliver Israel as promised. And again, we see that happening in the entire book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 verses 1 to 5, remember, which is closely linked to the book of Judges. God promised Israel the land. God promised victory. He promised his own presence to be with his people. And then at the end of Joshua chapter 21 verse 45, we were told all promises fulfilled. Beginning, God promised. At the end, God is all done. It just goes on to show that God keeps his promise again and again and again. God keeps his promise. Now, with just two tribes, the entire army of 900 chariots overcame. We do not normally think very much about ends, do we? You know, size doesn't matter when it comes to God. And for us, in the same way, have you ever been bitten by ants before? So small. And you're such a big, burly man. And suddenly there's this small little bite in the ankle. And you go, what is this? And you go smack on your ankle. Recently, I read about this ant called the bullet ant that gets the name from the shot that it gives when it gives to you a very intense pain. And therefore, it's named the bullet ants. And is able to deliver in one bite an electricity as large as 240 volts of electric shock when it bites you on the ankle. Can you imagine 240 volts? And you can imagine a big burly man jumping up. Oh, what is this small little thing? In the same way, when it comes to God, size doesn't matter. Size doesn't matter. Because the power and the potency of his people rests in God himself. And God was able to deliver his people with just two tribes. Two tribes is enough to overcome the 900 chariots that enslaved the entire Israelite for 20 years. Can you imagine that? God is powerful. God is powerful. Do we trust God, who is trustworthy, to keep his promise and is powerful? Do we trust God alone in the same way to save us from sins and from death? Or do I fear the evil one and what the evil one can do to me? 1 John chapter 4 verse 4 tells us, you, dear children of God, are from God and have overcome them. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Who is in us? God. The Spirit of God is in us for all who are in Christ. And in the same way, God has given all of us here a big promise in the Bible that he promised to save sinners. And that is you, and he has promised to save you and me. John chapter 5 verse 24, that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life and will not be condemned, because he has crossed over from death to life. That is the promise of God. And again, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jews and then the Gentiles. You see, God promised that he can save us and that he's powerful enough to redeem us from our sins. Do we need to fear the evil one? No. God is powerful. And therefore, our response to a powerful God is to trust him completely. The same God that delivered the entire Israelite from 900 chariots with just two tribes. God is a promise keeper. God is powerful. Your sins will never be too powerful upon you that you should say to God today, sorry God, this is too great. I'm just struggling my sins. Yes, struggle is true, but we must never say to God, it's just too powerful over me. I cannot do anything with this habitual sin. What is that sin that comes to your mind, that ungodliness that comes to your mind this morning, as I've asked you in that 3 seconds? Never say to God, that is just too powerful over me, God. I cannot do anything with it. God alone is powerful to help you deal with that sin. As we come to the last section of the passage, it tells us that to trust God completely is to be amazed by the way God works. In verses 17 to 24, God subdued his oppressor, Israel's oppressor, in a very interesting way. Verses 17 to 22, we were told that Sisera sought safety and shelter from Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite, because of the friendly relationship that they had between King Jabin and the clan of Heber. And what we were told next, this is going to be the worst and the most gruesome and the most bloody assassination, worse than what you can be reading today. Jael took him, fed him, put him down to rest, and then the next moment she took a peck. And the blood, can you imagine the blood spilling out? And this is done by a woman. And we were told that she, later on in chapter 5, she was praised because she was the most blessed of women, the most blessed of 10 living women, which are very skillful in pitching tent. You know, nowadays when we talk about pitching tents, we struggle with it, the wind blows and we struggle with, to pitch a tent. But in those days, tents are pitched by this woman. This woman, they are skillful. They pitch the tent. It's done. And that's what God used to subdue Israel's enemy. A skillful woman, all the blood comes out. Terrible, isn't it? This must have been the worst, most gruesome assassination. Barak's pursuit ended with this gruesome recovery of this body in Heber's tent. The wife of Heber's, Heber's wife in the tent. And that ended the entire pursuit. Where? In Kadesh. This place called Kadesh, where we were told in verse 11, surprisingly, if you look at verse 11, we are told that Heber moved. He left his tribe, the Kenite. He left his clan. And then he moved to this place called Kadesh. And interestingly, you ask yourself, when you look at the flow of the narrative, even if you were to remove verse 11, it doesn't affect the flow of the story. And even if verse 11 is missing from the passage, you wouldn't notice it. And so you wonder, why on earth is that verse there? It's so abrupt. But there's something very powerful in that verse there in the entire narrative. In the reading of narrative, we look for something that is surprising. And whenever you see something surprising like this, you ask yourself, why did he leave his own tribe? Kadesh was clearly the command center. Chapter 5 verse 14 tells us the command center where Barak first called for the fighters from Zebulun and Naphtali, verse 10. That was his command center. And he called the two tribes, come, gather here, and then we will go to Mount Tabor. And this possibly suggests that Heber might have responded also to Barak's summon, even though he was not actually an Israelite. And it can only be God's action that he heard, and he actually responded to Barak's summon, and he came. And he has so dissociated himself from his own tribes, and he brought his entire household with that skillful woman, Jael, and came and lived in this place called Kadesh. And so he dissociated himself in order to step, by stepping away from traditional friendship between the Kenites and Jabin, he was able to be at the very place to fulfill what God wants him to do. And so God literally gave Sisera into Barak's hand right there at the command center, Kadesh. And God, in a sense, was so wise in his strategy. Heber and Jael outwitted Sisera into defeat. And that was what happened. Amazing ways that God used to subdue his enemy. Verse 23 tells us at the end, Sisera represented Jabin's power and authority as king. He had his 900 chariots, remember? But his death marks the end of the entire power. That was a turning point of Jabin's supremacy. And from that day onwards, we were told in verse 23, the balance of power quickly shifted with the Israelite eventually destroying him. God triumphed. Look at verse 23. The verse tells us very clearly that on that day, God, not Barak, not Deborah, not Jael, but God subdued Jabin. It was God himself who used all these people in order to fulfill his promises. And so that day, the balance of power quickly shifted and the entire Israelite was, Israel destroyed the entire army of his enemy. God triumphed, and God triumphed over Israel's enemy through a most unexpected way. In the same way, when you think about the Bible, God's salvation has come to us, isn't it? Also through a very unexpected way. God's powerful salvation has come to us by a baby, a seemingly harmless baby in that manger, born of the Virgin Mary, found in a manger. John chapter 1 verse 46, some people were saying, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And in the same way, Matthew chapter 1 verse 18 to 23, Jesus, the name that saves, Emmanuel, meaning God with us, the baby, is none other than God himself, the God omnipotent, has come to bring salvation to his people. Matthew chapter 21 verse 1 to 17 again shows us that the triumphant king enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, not on chariots, not on war horses, but he, the baby that God has provided, came and saved us from our sins as well in a very unexpected way that people even wonder whether Jesus is the one who has come to save. In the same way, do you and I trust or put our trust in that baby of the Virgin Mary, the one who rode on a donkey, not on chariots or war horses, to come? Do we trust him to be able to save us from our sins and from our death as well? The same question that the Israelites were asking. How is God going to save us from that 900 chariots? And God's answer, one woman with a 10-pack is enough. In the same way, God saves us. Do we trust Jesus? Is Jesus not impressive enough for us? Or is Jesus not convincing enough? Or is Jesus not powerful enough that we need to look elsewhere for salvation? To put our trust in something else or in someone else? This morning, as we think about the passage, we are reminded that the baby in Bethlehem in manger is nonetheless God, the omnipotent, the one who alone is capable of saving. Look to him. Look to him for salvation. As the Israelite were reminded, look to God. One woman, one 10-pack is enough to overcome your oppressor and those who entrapped you in slavery. As we come to the end, let me summarize. This passage reminds us, indeed, that God, the same God who severely punishes recalcitrant sinners, also powerfully saves repentant sinners by his own ways and his means. That as God's people, we need to repent urgently by not repeating of our sins again and again. Do not tell God that the sin is too powerful, that I cannot do anything. God is powerful. That we need to obey readily when God speaks by following him, following his command fully and readily. And that we can trust God completely in Jesus alone for salvation, not putting our confidence in anything else or in anyone else. Answer, why can we trust God? The answer that the Israelites have at the end is because God has prevailed. Verse 23, God has prevailed. And the same for us this morning. Why can we live with confidence? Why can we live with confidence that we can have a powerful Savior that deals with our sins, that we need not live repeatedly in habitual sins is because God is the omnipotent and God saves. Let us put our trust in God as we sing the next hymn, God, the Omnipotent.